So we're continuing in Luke, and we're finishing up chapter 11. And even though, it's our birthday, it's not exactly a celebratory passage. It's quite hard, it's quite intense, and so I'd like you to prepare yourselves. You might not sleep tonight, but my hope is that you do. So anyway, the context is fair, because Jesus in chapter 11 begins off and he removes a demon from a little dude, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers, they come and oppose Jesus flat out. And they basically accuse him of being a worker of Satan, and that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And thank you very much. And so he's kind of quite angry, and Jesus responds very aggressively in this chapter. It starts off in verse 29 when he's addressing them, and he says, "This generation is an evil generation." Those aren't exactly very light words. It's not like he's taking a knock on the chin and rolling over. No, he's responding. Then in our passage tonight, he says in verse 40, "You fools!" Exclamation mark. It's like he's legitimately shouting. There's a fierce threat and opposition. He says, "You fools." 6 times in the passage, he says, "Woe to you!" Exclamation mark. 6 times. He could have started off and say, "Woe to you," and then hear the reasons. Repeatedly, 6 times, he almost shouts, "Woe to you." There's a strong, aggressive tone. Jesus isn't holding anything back. And we need to ask, why? Why is he responding with such enthusiasm? Why, and who is he responding to? It's interesting because the most aggressive moments of Jesus when he addresses people aren't in fact to non-believers. They're not to the wretched sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. His most aggressive moments were actually to his people, the people that proclaimed to be God's people, the Pharisees. That's who he was shouting at. That's who he was angry with. Why? Simply put, because they're hypocrites. You know that the most common objection to church and to Christianity from people outside the church is they say that they just don't like Christians. What's wrong with church? Do you not believe the Bible? No, we just don't like Christians. Why don't you like Christians? Because they're hypocrites. So many people outside of the church have been hurt by believers who say one thing and do another. Or pastors who say one thing but then drive a massive big cool car. And have private jets. Oh, private jets sounds good. Anyway, so that's the biggest opposition to the church. And the amazing thing is that as aggressively as they don't like that, Jesus doesn't like that either. He hates it more than they do. So in this passage tonight, we're going to read, and it's a very strong passage. But it provides great comfort to those outside the church because Jesus is fighting what they're fighting. But it also provides a huge warning for us in the church. Hey, watch out. Let's not fall into the trap that these guys fell into. So let's read. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 7, 37 to 54. It says this. Excuse me. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Do you see what I mean by a loud warning? There's a huge warning to the church here. And my prayer this evening is that as we hear this, we would learn principles that will help us avoid being in the same predicament. We don't want to come face to face with Jesus saying, Woe to you. Goodness, find a hole and climb into it. Hide. That's frightening. And so this evening I want to pull apart 5 points on how to prevent becoming a woeful church, a woeful people. Firstly, don't underestimate our condition. Have a look with me at verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. It's interesting. This is quite a good Pharisee. This is a nice guy. He invited Jesus over for dinner. He doesn't seem to have ulterior motives. And in fact, he doesn't even approach Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, why didn't you wash? Jesus just noticed that he was thinking about this and went for it. It wasn't a case of, hey, Jesus, you've got dirty hands, bro, you're going to get sick. It wasn't a case of hygiene. It was a case of ceremonial cleansing. Interestingly enough, it also wasn't a part of the Mosaic law. It was a part of what's known as extra-biblical traditions. Mark 7, verse 5 says this, And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So what had happened was the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers from this passage, they put together extra biblical traditions and they set them up as laws. Now interesting, Jesus didn't need to wash his hands because he had been preparing meat that was unclean or from working. No, they wanted him to ceremonially wash his hands from the uncleanliness he may have got from becoming into contact with Gentiles, non-believers. You see, the Jews were the clean, holy people of God, and the Gentiles were the unclean. And if you came into contact with them, you'd need to cleanse yourself through these traditions. Jesus responds, verse 39 to 41. He says, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Now, the cup illustration is very simple. And we know it well because, we love coffee. And if you don't love coffee, we'll pray for you at the end. We'll maybe just use this bank of chairs. Come forward afterwards. We'll sort that out. And then we'll try some afterwards to, you know, work on the sanctification process of not loving coffee. But it's simple. You look at the outside of the cup, and the outside is important. You don't want to look at the outside of the cup. Oh, it's a dirty cup. I don't want to be involved. But if the outside is nice and clean, it's cool. But the magic happens from the inside. You know, the coffee comes from the inside of the cup. And so if the inside is dirty, it just ruins the whole cup of coffee. I mean, might not be such a good thing, but when the guys are making the milk this evening, go and have a look on the inside of the jug. The outside is nice and sparkly and clean, but after about 50 cups of coffee, the inside of the jug starts to look a little bit, you know, worse for wear. But it's the inside that counts. On the outside, these people that were so holy and good and righteous, but the problem was, is that their problem is far greater than something that can just be cleansed by simple ceremonial washing. You see, we're not just guilty from disobedience. We're not just dirty on the outside. We can't just fix our problem that we have, our separation from God, by being devout and by obeying and by doing these works and by ticking these ceremonial boxes. Our problem is far greater than that. Our problem is not just outside, but our problem is actually inside. Our problem lies with our hearts. No amount of devout religion is going to fix your heart. No amount of obedience is going to take out your heart and give you a new one, because that's what we need. Classic overquoted verse, but it's just so brilliant. From Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, says this, "And I will give them one heart," God speaking about his people, "and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Their problem was they had hearts of stone, and they needed hearts of flesh. Look at the order here. It's so significant. It wasn't, hey, go and do this, go and do what I ask you to do, obey my will, and then your heart will gradually change and become soft and gooey. No. It's, I will change their hearts. I will give them a heart of flesh so that they can be my people. So that they can go and obey my will. No amount of doing is going to change our heart. Our problem is far greater than a simple external washing. We need so much more than that. J.C. Ryle puts it very nicely in a quote. He says this, "The idea that man can be devout before they are converted, converted simply meaning before their heart has been changed, is a grand delusion of the devil and one against which we all need to be on guard." Don't underestimate our condition, church. Verse 41 has caused many people sleepless nights. "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." And it's actually such a great verse, because what it's saying is that when you give as alms, when you give what you do, and you do that from a pure heart, from a new heart of flesh, then what you do is clean. But unfortunately, if you do a whole bunch of good things, but they're coming from a heart that is broken and captivated by sin and fixated on yourself and outside of God, then what you do is not clean. But when it comes from a new heart, then it's clean. But what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to say that our problem is inside, not outside? I understand that we may do things that we shouldn't do and don't do things that we should. And that's easy to understand. But what does it actually mean that our problem is a heart thing? That we need to be renewed internally before outside, before externally? MacArthur puts it very simply. And he describes a new heart as being somebody and a heart that just simply loves God, loves Christ, loves righteousness, loves Scripture, loves the truth, loves others, loves sound theology, and loves lowliness and humility. That is all that it is. How do we get a heart like that? How do we get to that point where we love God and we love Christ? No amount of ticking boxes and religious obedience is going to get us like that. The only way we can get there is when we see Jesus. When we see that Jesus came to earth for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He gave his life for us. Death and resurrection for us. We're found in him and we're forgiven all by grace, none of which we deserve. When we see that, when we understand that that's what he did for us, specifically me and you, we can't but say, God, I love you. We see the love of God in Jesus. We see the love of God in Christ because he's done this for us. We love righteousness because he loves righteousness. We love Scripture because in Scripture we find him. We love the truth because Jesus is the truth personified. He is God revealed. We love others because Jesus loved others. We love sound theology because we want to make sure that we're loving God accurately for who he is. We don't want to love a made-up God or a nuanced God that we create. We want to love God for who he is. When we find Jesus, when we see Jesus, when our hearts understand who Jesus is, that is when this transformation takes place. That is how we get a new heart. That is how we change from within. And that is worked out in obedience. So the first principle is don't underestimate our condition. Secondly, don't overemphasize the secondaries. Have a look with me at verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus isn't saying that tithing is bad. He's saying you ought to have done this, but you ought to have done this without neglecting the justice and love of God. In fact, the justice and love of God is so much greater than tithing. Tithing finds its purpose in loving God. When we give, we don't give to tick a box. We give to say, God, I love you more than I love this. You've given me everything and I want to give back to you. That's the very meaning and purpose of tithing. But they distorted that. And they got so fixated on the nitty-gritty. Well, how much rue and how much mint should you tithe? How much of your herb should you tithe? Goodness, they scrupulize over such small, insignificant things and neglect the huge, overwhelming need. They emphasize the lesser over the greater. They focus on maybe the easy rather than the vexing. It's much easier to set a debit order once a month, that is X amount, and say, well, you know, I've ticked my box, I've done my bits, that's me, finished. Than to wake up every morning and offer your life to Jesus. And to wake up every morning and say, God, I love you more than I love myself. I love you. I want to serve you more than I want to serve anybody else. You're my hopes and my dreams. It's much easier to just start ticking small boxes. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. The big picture here is that those things are secondary. Loving God is primary. Don't Don't focus on the secondary. I've been involved in doing Ironman for a number of years, and I really enjoy it, which you can pray about later because it's a bit stupid. But one of my favorite things is when a new person comes along and says, yes, I'm going to do an Ironman. I'm like, whoa, that's awesome. But some of them tend to be really, really strong swimmers. And I think that's really cool because I hate swimming. And they come in and they start training like a year in advance. And they're swimming machines. And they swim like 3 to 4 times a week for a year. And they get to the race and they're ready for the swim. They're ready. And they smash that swim in like an hour, which is a really good time for the swim. But the problem is that it's an hour out of a 12-hour race. And they spent the whole time training for a small portion of the race and something that they're really good at. So often we make such similar mistakes. We focus on the secondary when we forget about the biggest need. We do this in church. Last week we learned about the fact that we often focus on the supernatural and signs and wonders rather than focusing on the miracle of Jesus, the justifying, sanctifying miracle that we find in the written word of God that we have every day. We get so fixated on programs and doing things that we forget all about people, the purpose behind programs. We get so caught up on style and we want things to be a bit louder or a bit softer, or I don't like doing old hymns, or I like the newer stuff, or, you know, what about truth? We get caught up on open-handed things that we debate and throw around, but we neglect the fact that we just need to proclaim Jesus. Even in our personal day-to-day life, this is such a huge principle. Time management. Often we waste so much time on secondary things when we have these primary issues looming over us and we don't spend enough time with them. We will quickly run to everything else before we run to spending time with God. We'll quickly spend time at work and not time at home. Time management. Relationships. Do we spend time with the right people? Do we spend enough time? And when we're with the right people, do we do the right things? Decisions. Gosh, that's difficult. Sometimes we make really bad decisions on secondary things. Often we spend money on like really cool stuff, but they're not the most important things. And at the end of the month, we don't have enough money to eat. It's like, goodness, when are you going to grow up, Mornflakes? That's what my wife says to me. Don't overemphasize the secondaries. Church, our highest priority, our highest emphasis is Jesus. We love Him, we serve Him, and He is everything to us. Don't make it about anything else. J.C. Ryle, another quote from him, says, "Let us watch and pray that we may observe a scriptural proportion in our religion." A scriptural proportion. You know, the bulk of the scripture is there to point us to Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, all of it points us towards Jesus. So often we take a small little insecure passage about cherubims and we will debate that for hours, but neglect the fact that the emphasis is on Jesus. Do we have a scripturally proportional faith? Don't overemphasize the secondaries. Thirdly, don't seek the wrong approval. Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." These guys walked around with a serious sense of entitlement. They were significant. They had the reserved seats in the front where all the cool cats are, and they were the important guys and the holy dudes. And when they walked through the marketplace, people were like, "Yo, there's a Pharisee. He's really wise and holy, and he knows God." And they would stand there, and they would feel so good about themselves. And they would compare themselves to everybody else and they would really feel important and something, like they've achieved something. They're righteous. Look at everybody else and compare myself. Yo, I'm doing well. But the point is, we need to be comparing ourselves vertically to God. Have a look with me at Luke 18:9-14. We'll probably get to it in about 3 months. It says this, awesome passage. It's a parable, Jesus teaching on the Pharisees, he said this. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector next to me. I fast twice a week, I give tithes, and all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee compared himself horizontally. And he thought he was doing so great because he was ticking so many more boxes. The tax collector compared himself vertically. And he realized he was a sinner before a righteous God. And humbly came before him and he left justified. There's two kinds of approval. There's the wrong approval and there's a right approval. Wrong approval comes horizontally. The right approval comes vertically. On a side, this is such a significant truth that we need to understand from Scripture. Because as we sit here, there are many people amongst us in church that have gone through so much pain and hurt in seeking approval, rightly or wrongly. I've counseled many girls in youth ministry over years that have done stupid things that they have so much regret for with boys because all they want is their approval. All they want is somebody to say, hey, I love you and I think you're special. I know people who have yearned for their parents to just say, well done, my son, well done, my daughter. I'm proud of you. People seek other people's approval. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but we face so much hurt from running after approval from people. The amazing truth is that in Jesus, our need for approval is fully satisfied. He shows us that in the cross, he laid his life for us and said, I love you, you are mine. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, we will meet God's needs perfectly. Why? Not because we've done anything and because we've met a perfect standard, but because we're going to be found in Jesus. When we are in Christ, we have all the approval we will ever need. We're perfectly accepted. He says, you're mine. I'm your God and you're my child. I love you. Let's go. There's so much healing in that truth. But church, the third principle, don't seek the wrong approval. Don't run after status or power or success. Don't run after people's opinion of you to seek out their approval. Find your approval in and only in Christ, then you'll be satisfied. Fourthly, don't say one thing and do another. Now, the third set of woes in the second half of the passage are directed specifically to lawyers. And I'm like, yo, that's quite hard. I mean, the whole world pretty much hates lawyers, you know. But I mean, here's Jesus hating lawyers. I mean, goodness gracious, change your degree, Grant. I mean, this is not the right way for you to go, buddy. Good news is that actually it's not the same category of people. These were people who took those extra biblical traditions and enforced them as laws. The Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers, they took the Mosaic law and the extra biblical traditions and it was imposed on the state. And they would uphold these traditions as the law. And these are the group of peoples that he's referring to. So let's have a look what Jesus said, 47 to 48. Said, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs? It seems confusing, but what's happening is when they build tombs for the prophets, the tomb is a monument to honor the prophets. They don't just have a simple, you know, you just get put in a hole over there. No, there's a tomb. There's a monument. So that when people walk past the tomb, they'd see this tomb and think, oh, that's an honored person. That's a significant person who did good. So on the one hand, they're honoring these prophets. But on the other hand, it says that their fathers killed them and they consented to that. So either their biological fathers or their fathers as the priests who were before him, the rulers who were before them, they consented to that. So on the one hand, they're honoring these prophets, but on the other hand, they're guilty for persecuting and killing them. They're saying one thing, but they're doing another. Jesus often referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, all polished and good-looking on the outside, but inside full of death. They say one thing, but they do another. Romans 2, 17 to 24. Paul addresses this really well. He says this. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is addressed specifically at the Pharisees and the church leaders. And it's no surprise in our day and age that the biggest opposition to Christianity is hypocrisy. It was there too. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the hypocrites. Because of the people who said one thing and taught one thing, proclaimed one thing, but did another. So often we get caught in the same rut. We say we love God, we proclaim that we love God, but yet we do the things that he hates. We say that we're one people, united in Christ, yet we show some people prejudice. We say that we're justified by grace and grace alone, yet we rely on our works to feel worthy. We say one thing, but often we do another. When we're a type of people that simply worry about the external and the outside of the cup, hypocrisy is a natural byproduct. When we're just focused on ticking boxes, and our heart hasn't been transformed, that just produces hypocrisy. Don't say one thing and do another. Lastly, don't distort the truth for yourself or others. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. The Old Testament taught that a grave is a place of uncleanliness. And that if you come into contact with the death of a grave, then you're unclean. The worst kind of grave is a grave that's not marked. Because people may walk over that grave and unknowingly they've become unclean. So what's happened here is that these Pharisees have taken the embodiment of truth and they've distorted it, and unknowingly, they've distorted a whole bunch of people's faith. That is why Jesus is so strongly opposed to them. That's why he's shouting to them, woe to you. Look at what you're doing to these people. Not just to yourselves, but to these people. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge is the understanding of God's plan of redemption. Jesus. He's the plan of redemption. They've taken away that key of knowledge. Because they've done that, they haven't entered themselves. You do not enter yourself. And you hindered those who were entering. They've taken the scriptures and they made them all about small boxes that you need to tick and do's and don'ts. And that's prevented them from getting it, them from getting redemption, and it's prevented a whole lot of others. The principle here is that when we distort the truth of Scripture, the embodiment of truth, Jesus, when you distort the gospel by adding to it or taking something away from it, not only do you hinder yourself, but you hinder others. Don't distort what we have in Scripture. Don't change, don't add or take away. It's Jesus plus nothing is everything. The same message as last week. Don't distort the truth for yourself or for others. Five strong warnings. Don't underestimate our condition. Don't overemphasize secondaries. Don't seek the wrong type of approval. Don't say one thing but do another. Don't distort the truth for yourself or for anybody else. To end, I'd like to compare what the Pharisees were doing to the glory of the gospel that we have. Look with me at verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They enforced the law. They enforced these traditions and they gave people the burden, hey, be righteous, do this, do that. But they did nothing to actually help the people. Romans 3 verse 20 helps us to understand the purpose of the law. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Just we need to understand that the law was never designed to save us. We were never designed to be able to justify ourselves by obeying the law perfectly. The burden they placed on the people was a burden that led to nothing. The purpose of the law is there to show us that our problem is inside, not outside. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need something more than the law. We need our heart to be changed. What the Pharisees were doing is they were doing, hey, do this, do that, but they did nothing to help. The gospel is the complete opposite. The gospel makes us new. It changes us. It saves us. It redeems us. Jesus makes us his own. He gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation. And then he says, go. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The heart of stone has been taken out, and he's been given a new heart. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The true key of knowledge, the true understanding of Jesus' plan of redemption is Jesus. It's the fact that he came and died on our behalf. And he makes us new. He gives us everything that we need to go and do these things. You may have been sitting here this evening and heard those five don'ts. Don't do this. Don't overemphasize the secondaries. Don't underestimate your condition. You might be burdened. You might be thinking, "Yo, I'm saying one thing, but I'm doing another. I need to change. This is not good enough." Church, in the gospel, We have everything that we need to do that. We have a new heart. We're a new creation. To conclude, I want to read a poem to you, a very short poem by John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And he writes this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. 'Tis better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, it gives me wings." Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you so much for such a challenging passage, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you shape and mold us through this amazing book that you've given us. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we would hear you loud and clear tonight, Father. That you would point out areas of our life where we may be becoming woeful Christians. Father, that you would open our eyes to see the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person, our Savior, who saved us. And Father, that that would completely transform our lives from the inside out. That you would give us a new heart, that we would be the people that love you, that love your scriptures, that love others. Father, help us, we pray. Don't let us leave this place unchanged by your grace. Shape us and mold us so that one day you wouldn't say to us, "Whoa," but you'd say to us, "Well done." Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing?